We'll begin this evening by just reading the question first off. Establish the importance as we look at these things of kind of distilling the question down to its essence, because by its nature it's stated in prejudicial ways, and in fact all 13 of the questions have that. They're wordy, they have misrepresentations that are contained in them. So if we can distill them to the essence, we can get behind what the question is and the differences we might have with this individual and others of his ilk, and as such be able to answer it correctly. Maybe not to his satisfaction, but at least to the Lord's satisfaction. So you'll notice question number one is, according to the history of the Church of Christ, God used certain men to restore the New Testament church in the early 1800s. Where was the true New Testament church before then? Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. What happened to the church, and where was the truth that was responsible for preaching before God restored it? So what we started off by talking about, first of all, is the misrepresentation. It's not contention that the church winked out of existence for any period of time, nor that there were certain individuals in that American Restoration movement that had been ordained by God as if prophets sent from God to establish it anew. That's a simple misrepresentation of history. It's a misrepresentation of the position that we take and the contentions that we hold. But there is, behind that prejudicial language and that question, there is a question that arises, and that is there any significance to this concept of restoration, which of course is a movement in the United States, at least, that happened in the mid-1800s, early to mid-1800s, that appealed to the Bible as the sole Word of God, and served as a departure from the common erroneous concept of denominationalism that was very often practiced at that time. And, it all gets down to that question that you heard time and time again, is you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven, and surrounds that kind of a concept or idea, that we have solely the truth and no others do, and what does that mean? So we're going to actually deal with some of that. And we talked a little bit about the fact that there has been apostasies. The Catholic Church is the first example of that. There have been predictions of apostasies. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy concerning departures that would come in the last days. He even gave characteristics of individuals, individual doctrines, such as those who were forbid to marry and the eating of meats. And so there are various things that are mentioned in Scripture that refer to an apostasy which is coming, apostasies which would take place. And the key is, if that is the case, that apostasies can take place, is it legitimate to say that an attempt to restore the church to what it was is an appropriate thing? So these are some of the things we're going to talk about. Now, we talked in our discussion last time, 2 weeks ago again, that apostasy could come. I made reference to the fact of the text of Revelation 2. There are a number of passages I've got on my list, verse 5 of chapter 2 and 16, as well as chapter 3 and verse 16, where there is a warning given to those churches in Asia that unless they repent, they will lose their lampstand. And so there is that possibility of apostatizing as at least a congregation, because that's the context of that, so as to no longer be recognized as legitimate by God. Now, Jesus is the one that determines that, not ourselves, but that is possible. And as we are judged by God's words, and we recognize that a departure from God's words can cause us to lose our standing before Him, then I think it's a legitimate question as to whether an attempt to restore the worship and work of the local church to what it was initially in Scripture is a legitimate attempt or a legitimate goal. Very different from the Reformation movement and its goal. And so what I wanted to do is just spend a couple of minutes, and if you'll bear with me in regard to this, just talk a little bit about that American Restoration movement. Some of you may not have any familiarity with it at all. And in a sense, it's not important. because it has no bearing upon Scripture. It was not a divine movement in the sense that God sent prophets to make corrections. But there was, in the early 1800s, a very pervasive spirit of denominationalism and sectarianism that was present in the United States. Of course, it's happened throughout the history of the church. You had the Protestant Reformation, wherein individuals protested Catholicism and sought to reform it. And the Lutheran Church, of course, was begun out of that, as well as a number of the different Calvinistic denominations and others. But what happened with regard to all of these expressions was the promulgation of man-made creeds. Men began to say, I don't believe what the Catholic Church believes on this, I believe this. And they would establish a creed. This is what makes a Baptist a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Methodist, and a Catholic. Those things that were specific and unique to their particular beliefs. And so when those things became very, very pervasive, some individuals objected to that. The ones that are known are men of influence, men such as Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith. There are a number of others that we might also mention. But there were a number of men who objected to that denominational view of things and determined that rather than having a creed, they would instead just go to the Bible and do what the Bible said to do and seek unity based upon what the Bible teaches. There's a very famous document in the American Restoration Movement. By the way, when we talk about famous and important, understand the scale in the sense that a lot of historians probably have no idea of what the American Restoration Movement is. It was a very small movement. It's not something that had far-reaching consequences in the history of the United States by any means. But it is a significant thing regardless. But there is a document that was signed by a congregation in Springfield, Kentucky. It's called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. It was a Presbyterian church. And what they did was sign a document that basically said, in effect, this is the last document we're going to sign. That instead of stating this is what we believe, we're going to cease making these statements or declarations concerning our beliefs, and instead let the Bible profess for itself what we are to teach and what we are to hold to. In other words, it was rejection of a man-made creed. The Presbyterians had their creed. This Presbyterian church said, we don't want to be Presbyterians anymore. We just want to be Christians. And so they signed this document, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. In other words, the Presbytery had died, and now we're going to be Christians alone. Very symbolic act. Whether there's any justification in that, I don't know. But that was a part of that movement. And individuals, what they sought to do was put aside the doctrines of men and to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent and just be Christians once again. Now, the contention was that if we do that, if we set aside human creeds, then we cannot be accused of starting a human denomination. If we only believe what the Word of God teaches and we only practice what New Testament Christians practiced, then in fact we would be a congregation identical in work and practice to a first century congregation. And as such, we would not be affiliated with any denomination. Now, you've got a movement today that's very prevalent. It's called non-denominationalism. You hear about non-denominational churches. And their idea is we don't want to be affiliated with any churches, but they still maintain their own creed. And I would assert to you that this is a very far cry from the view that's held by many today. But any time an individual departs from God's Word, or a group of individuals, let's say a congregation, departs from God's Word and establishes their own teaching, things that are unique to them, contentions that are extra-biblical, then they, by definition, are forming a division, a denomination. They're guilty of dividing the Lord's people, the Lord's body, through false doctrine. Conversely, if you have individuals who persist in their claim that we must hold to the truth, and they do not bind opinions. They speak only where the Bible speaks, and they're careful to heed God's Word in its entirety. Then when they do that, even though they may break off from someone in so doing, then they're not guilty of dividing at all, but rather they're coming to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're striving to all speak the same thing as they were told to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul, and that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And it's my contention that that was the attempt that was made. Now, was the church in existence before then? The church has always been in existence. As to whether there were individuals on earth at that time that were simply Christians and faithful to God, I have no doubt that there were. I have no way of knowing one way or the other. And I don't believe it matters. As to whether this was a new movement that began, again, as is indicated here, God using certain men to restore the New Testament church in the sense of a divinely ordained movement, as, for example, the Mormon church claims to be. The Mormon church claims to be a reorganization of the church when it reorganized with regard to the apostles and such, and was a God-ordained movement with inspiration and with God-appointed apostles and a prophet, Joseph Smith, that established and reorganized the church again as it should be. That's not what we're claiming here at all. And that's the intimation that is found in the question, and it's inaccurate. So I just want you to have before you that if I today, right now, if I decided that there was a need that was present among us to get back to the Bible, if we were of the mind that that wasn't the case here at Westside, and you and I banded together and decided to put off any man-made creeds and just obey God's Word, just do what God tells us to do in Scripture, then in so doing, if we were indeed keeping His commandments, then we would constitute a New Testament church, a church that's just like the one that was established in the first century, that we would not have started a denomination, not have joined a denomination, started a new church by any means, but simply brought ourselves back into standing with God, restored what it should have been all along, back to that state, and in so doing, accomplish God's will without being divisive at all, but rather being unified in the faith. And if I do that, then I'm doing not one thing different from what these men did in the first century. I mean, in the 1830s, 1840s and on. Now, having said that, I do want to point out one thing. Men are not perfect, and these men are not perfect, or were not. And it wasn't long after that a movement started and those churches were beginning to be formed that various divisions came in. The two primary ones that are mentioned is the establishment of a missionary society to do the work of the church for it, as well as the beginnings of the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship, which happened in the latter part of the 1800s. And that those departures led to the establishment of a denomination that is known now as the Disciples of Christ. It's a mainstream denomination. They have women preachers. They have modernistic viewpoints with regard to inspiration and the miracles of the Bible. They are a very liberal denomination, and it was divisive, not because they started anything when they decided to go back to the Bible, but because they started something when they decided to depart from the Bible. And there is the distinction that is made. Yes?
Have they developed the creed?
Well, you know, the in the sense of, in the literal sense of the term creed, you know, and please understand this. I mean, you talk to individuals, for example, with regard to the Baptist Church. If you were to say you have a creed and then hold up a Baptist manual, many of them would say, well, that's not a creed. The word creed means I believe. That's all it means. And so a creed would be defined as a document or a belief system that would either diverge from God's Word in some way or would take only certain tenets of God's Word as being the exclusive cause for fellowship or for involvement. For example, there was some discussions that were held a number of years ago when a group of elders from a particular congregation sent out questionnaires to the preachers that were coming to hold meetings. And they wanted to know what these men believed on 29 questions. It's kind of an infamous thing if among preachers at least, the 29 questions, or 39, I don't remember how many, but either 29 or 39, I think it's 29. But some were claiming that's a creed. because they want to know what you believe. And it basically revolved around marriage, divorce, remarriage, and a couple of other issues. And they were saying, no, we're not seeking to develop a creed at all. But the contention was that when you are saying that you are only going to accept preachers who agree with you on these issues, but you don't broaden it to say on all issues, then what you're doing is establishing a creed. Basically, you're saying that fellowship is contingent only upon the certain litmus test that we have here. And so in that narrowing, that would be considered or constitute a creed as well. So the reason why we would say that the disciples of Christ have a creed is because they have embraced, again, women speaking in the church. They have embraced certain modernistic views with regard to Bible inspiration and Bible history. As well as the instrument and institutionalism. So those things are departures, and as such, it establishes what they believe that diverges from what the Word of God teaches, and it constitutes a creed.
Sort of written or published.
No. Yeah, and not that I'm aware of, no. But you know, you think about it, and to be honest, I haven't read the Nicene Creed in a long, long time. Much of what's contained in the Nicene Creed are things that I would agree with. The Nicene Creed is a creed. It is a man-made creed. And it's not that there is error throughout it or permeating the document. It was simply a statement that this is what the Catholic Church stands for right here. Instead of saying, you know, this is what the Church stands for, they said, okay, this creed that we've written here, this is what the Church stands for. And it didn't contain all of God's Word. And so as such, it constituted a departure. So there, some creeds are written, some creeds are not. Literally means I believe, and some systematize it, and some do not. But it's obvious through the teaching of the disciples of Christ that they are a denomination and have a creed. Yes?
In some ways, I think we put ourselves behind the eight ball, if you will, in terms of terminology. Because I think, I don't know this for certain, but I think some Christians in time past have been guilty of using the term or using the concept, we are members of the Restoration Movement. And that, in and of itself, would indicate to the listener, oh, you're members of some kind of movement, or some other movement, some human movement. But as we talked about last week, the idea of the seed concept and the idea of the promise concept, when we obey the commands of the promise that Peter gave in Acts 2, 38 and following, we become exactly what those individuals were promised to become when we obey the gospel. We're not restoring anything. The church was always there. It has always existed. We are simply becoming members by obeying the commands of Christ. That body of saved people, the church for which he died. And I think there's one more concept that we, when someone asks us, well, what church do you belong to? I think an appropriate answer to that question is, what do you mean, what church? There is only one church. And the church has no authority to make doctrine. So when someone, you know, puts forth a creed or, you know, this is what our church believes, I said, well, where do you get the authority to put forth what you believe?
Yeah, it's a complete misunderstanding of the concepts that are biblical concerning these things. And I think as we get through these questions, that'll become pretty obvious. Now, there is one point that I do want to make and that I was kind of leading up to and didn't really get to yet. So what is the significance of the American Restoration Movement? As is indicated, with regard to the restoration of the church, as indicated by Kelly, the church is the church. The church is established by God. Significantly, it has reference to the relationship that we sustain with Christ and God through the reconciliation of the Word as our sins are taken away. But there is a fact that exists with regard to the history of man. We're not talking about divine history, we're talking about secular history. And what that shows is that in America in the 1800s, most men were not striving to serve God. And some men decided that they would. And when some men decided that they would stop serving themselves and start serving God, they took the steps to bring themselves back into a right standing with God. And as such, among those individuals, there was a restoration. In other words, again, if the West Side Church of Christ is in error and the lampstand is gone because of our error and our sin, but we as a congregation determine that, hey, we're going to come out of that and we're going to begin worshiping God acceptably, then there can be a restoration of us. And aggregately, a restoration of a congregation. And I think that that's very much the idea of the two epistles, or the two seven letters and two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3. Unless you repent, the candlestick will be removed. You must repent and turn back to your first works, or to begin serving again. And so there needs to be that repentance and that restoration. So, when we take the West Side Church of Christ as an example, it started in 1959. Where did it come from? It came from the Castleberry Church of Christ, did it not? And I hope I make sure I can get all this information right. And I don't know, but it seems like the Castleberry way back when came from Calmont. Is that right? Maybe?
Calmont people came into Castleberry.
Okay.
Castleberry had an old building before Pentecostal, and it just began in this community.
Okay, so then the point that I'm making, illustrating here, is that regardless, because if you're getting back into antiquity, back in the 30s and 40s, huh? but again, that this congregation has a heritage. This congregation has a history. It owes, we as a congregation now owe ourselves back to that particular time as far as the heritage that we have as a congregation. And when we talk about the heritage that we have as Christians in America, not in the sense of how we base or what we base our standing on with regard to God, but why is it that we're here? It goes back to that movement for most of us. I mean, the preaching was being done in Kentucky and Tennessee, and individuals moved out to Texas, and parents taught their children, and evangelization came about, and four generations passed, or five generations, and now here we are. That's the point. That if those men had not begun that movement, I have no doubt that the movement, there may be Christians in other places that would have spread, and some much of the same thing would have happened. It may not be as strong as it was because of the desires and efforts of these men. But when we're talking about the American Restoration Movement, what we're saying is, if you go back generation after generation after generation in family histories and congregational histories, eventually it gets back to those men in Kentucky and Tennessee and other places that began to do what they did, and it was led up to this point in time. And all that simply means is, basically, who is it that preached to you and who is it that preached to them? And that's the only significance about that. Nothing else at all is of any consequence. So when individuals say that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ, you can see how inappropriate and inaccurate that is. Alexander Campbell didn't start any church until such time as he determined to depart from the truth and began to advocate his creed and have followers to follow his creed. But insofar as Alexander Campbell said, we're not going to follow men's creeds, we're going to follow God's word instead, he didn't establish anything. He simply became a Christian. And as he band together with others who were simply Christians, they began to worship together as a congregation of the Lord's church. And that's what the American Restoration Movement is all about. But it has to be understood that way. And I think, as Kelly has indicated, sometimes because there have been studies made with regard to this. I mean, when we talk about authority, for example, we'll tell, where did instrumental music come from? Well, it started way back of Catholics, but instrumental music was an issue in the Restoration Movement as well. And you can go to Kentucky and you can actually find the first time that an organ was introduced. And I forget now where it is. A lot of Restoration historians would tell you without any hesitation, but it was somewhere in Kentucky. And they could tell you the exact date of it because there's a record of it. So those kinds of things come up. And if individuals begin to think that as a result of that, the church was started in the 1800s as a part of a movement and such, they've got it wrong. We need to be clear about that. Now, as clear as we're going to be, there's one thing I don't necessarily disagree with Kelly about this, but I think that this Baptist preacher here knows exactly what we mean when we talk about the American Restoration Movement, but he's not willing to accept it. In other words, you can be clear. You can make sure everyone understands what you mean by that, and that that's not what they're claiming, but they're going to claim that it is anyway. And that's the prejudicial nature of these things that we're talking about. But we need to be clear about it and sure that we know what we're talking about so there be no confusion.
Well, each person or each church, as it comes closer to God and gets things straightened out, like my life is a mess and I straighten it up, isn't that a form of restoring?
Yeah, that's restoration. Yeah.
So we need to bring it down to our level, I guess, to help us out.
Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the concept of restoration. The only thing that's wrong is the concept of a restoration movement that was the reestablishment of the New Testament church, and we do not claim that, never have. Yes, Justin?
Well, it's not the only thing that's wrong, because they're even members of the church. And we'll talk about restoring people to the church and taking God out of the equation. And one of the important things to remember is that God is working behind the scenes continuously. And some people will argue, you know, how can you say that for sure that the church has always existed on earth? And they'll say, well, God wouldn't let it cease to exist. All right, I don't know where you're getting that. You're probably getting that from your gut, and you're not making an informed statement. There were times in the Bible, like in Acts 1:6, where the apostles asked Jesus, so is this it? Are we going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has appointed under his own authority. That's for God to deal with. And well, it's okay to talk about the big picture. I think a lot of people get caught up in it. And one of the points that this preacher will make, and a lot of Baptist preachers will make, but any preachers, is when they're saying, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven, they're not trying to counteract and say, we're the only ones going to heaven. They're saying, oh, all kinds of people are.
Right.
And lots of times when you get to a discussion, Jim, with someone who's young in a faith, and their preacher will tell them, well, don't worry about it. You know, Justin believes this one thing, that he's saved. He doesn't think you're saved, but you're saved too, and he's saved, so it's all okay. So don't worry about it. And it's a far different thing if you're having this discussion with a preacher from a denomination than if you're having this discussion with someone who's far less familiar with the Bible or even less familiar with the church they go to. And if you're talking to someone who's less familiar, one of the most important things to come out of this question is that there is one body. Ephesians 4:4, that there's one body, and that body is the saints, and whatever, Colossians 1:4. And that body's not divided. It doesn't make any sense. And it's amazing how many people you can just draw a head and draw seven bodies on it and go, hey, look, that's crazy looking. And that'll be all it takes for them to go, yeah, that is crazy looking. That doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah, the concept of denominationalism as it exists today, though it's so commonly held, is absurd and doesn't stand the test of examination. And you're right about that. I do want to point out with regard to that, that we actually kind of got the first half of it in our discussion 2 weeks ago, and the seed principle was referred to by Kelly and I think alluded to by Justin as well. It's something we haven't discussed quite as much as I want to before we end this time. But there are two points to be made here, and that is that, as Justin said, The reason why this is being said is because the idea that they think you have, that it does matter what you believe, and that not all churches are acceptable, and it does matter which church you're a part of, is something that is untenable to them. They don't like that. And the question arises, is that a legitimate concept, that not all churches are acceptable to God, and not all constitute, or let's say membership in a denomination does not equate to membership in that one body that is under consideration, because they claim that it is, and it does. And so there are two principles that have to be dealt with in regard to this. One we dealt with 2 weeks ago, and that is we're going to be judged by God's Word. Galatians 1:6-9, that a man who preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached is to be accursed. You find John 4, where we are told that the words of Christ are truth and we'll be judged by them. Matthew 15, for example, when it talks about vain worship. 2 John 9-11 is another one where we're told that if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. So that's first principle. We're going to be judged by what we believe and what is taught and what we hold to, because God's words judge us. So individuals who are outside of that, they aren't heeding or obeying those words, then they separate themselves from God. In fact, the litmus test of 2 John 9-11 is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If you do, you have God. If you don't, you don't. Very simple point. Second thing is that seed principle, and that is that it doesn't matter what's on the front door of the church building. Doesn't matter where the heritage was derived. The only thing that matters is that seed principle. If the gospel is preached and the gospel is obeyed, then a Christian is the result. If the gospel is heeded and taught and practiced by a group of dedicated Christians who have bound together to do that work, then you've got a congregation of the Lord's people. And together, all of those upon the face of the earth that exist make up the body of saints on earth. Those who came before make up the body of saints that have fallen asleep in Christ, and those who will come in the future, should the Lord tarry, will make up the future saints as a part of that body. And that is a whole. And that's all that we're saying. That's not a denominational concept. And the reason why so many people have a hard time understanding these things is because they are steeped in the denominational model, and it's difficult for them to understand what is true Christianity, true obedience to God, because they have been colored in their thinking for such a long period of time, many times through generations. Yes, Kelly?
Sometimes, when we're talking with individuals who, they, as you pointed out just a moment ago, God promises us that if we give ourselves over to error, He will send us the delusion that we might believe a lie. In order for us to teach the truth, we cannot allow ourselves to speak in terms that will accommodate their error. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Individuals who are in a denomination are not in a church. They are not in the church. They are not a church. They can't be something that they're not. They are not the church. They never have been the church. The individuals in those groups are not saved. You can't be something that you're not. So when an individual has obeyed a human doctrine, regardless of how sincere they weren't saved, and they weren't added to the church when they obeyed that. So when we speak of the Baptist denomination, I really think we ought not use the word church, because that's not what they are. They are not the church. And that's when you say, well, we're using an accommodative word. Well, accommodative term that's erroneous is still erroneous.
I understand what you're saying, Kelly. But at the same time, you have a I'm not exactly sure how to explain this, but the idea that they have established themselves with names. Let's put it that way. Whether they use them incorrectly, and they certainly do use them incorrectly, that's the case. In other words, I don't think that it's wrong or inappropriate for me to refer to the Catholic Church. Because it is, when I do refer to it, I refer to it in the context and explain myself as it is being a usurper, one that is apostate, one that has no legitimacy. And so long as those things are clarified, then I see no problem with that.
Well, let me ask you this.
I mean, even in the sense of the church in Sardis, where the word church was used, of a dead church. It's a dead church, but it's a church. And,
but for instance, Catholic Church is not a church. None of those individuals. How could we say that any of those individuals have ever been in the body?
Well, it's not the church. We're not claiming it's the church by any means.
Which is kind of a generic term to start with.
Yeah. I mean, it's a illegitimate religious organization, but it is a religious organization. It's just not. It's not Catholic.
It's Catholic.
Yeah.
It's a church. It's Catholic.
I'm saying I would disagree that I think there is room for the accommodative use of the term as long as you're clear. I mean, in other words, I don't think that by calling the Catholic Church, that in any way I am weakening my position.
You're not. I know you're not doing that.
Yeah.
What I'm saying is when we, I've actually told individuals in the denomination, they said, what difference does it make what church you go to? They'll say something like that. And I have made the statement, those individuals who obey human doctrines are not the church.
Yeah. Right, and that's... And what you're doing is explaining the truth in that regard. Yeah.
Here's what God says about those who are in the church. And then they're like, unfortunately in most cases they reject it, but at the same time, I'm trying to explain to them, this is what God says about the
body. Yeah, and the point made that we should not give legitimacy to their expressions is certainly true, which is why when they ask me the question, I'm like you, when they ask me what church are you a member of? Then I will answer it in a provocative way so as to have opportunity to explain to them their concept of church is completely foreign to Scripture.
They consider themselves to be the body of Christ. That you can really get on by saying church.
Sure. Yeah, it's a denominational concept, and we've studied that, I think, significantly, but I think that you're right that we should never give credence either through benign neglect or acquiescence to their terminology. We should never give credence to. Yeah. Well, but they do too, because I clarify and I make sure that they understand that. And well, you're right. If we if
behind eight ball
by not doing that,
that lends not we're trying to be overly harsh or cruel to them, but we lend terminology to them that they'll say, see, I'm legitimate.
Yeah.
I'm a member of the body.
Well,
when they haven't obeyed the gospel.
Yeah. We never should do that. Justin, you had your hand raised for a long while, and I ignored you for a long while.
I don't even know if it's worth it. But I don't use the word church to reference here. It's a horrible word that confuses people. And just causes all kinds of problems. I mean, you can say to someone, you're a member of a Baptist church, and to tell them that they're not a member of a Baptist church is ridiculous. They are. Because all church means is assembly. But they're not a member of the Lord's church. And that's what you need to focus on.
The word church is... It's from a Latin derivation, and I understand it's a made up word, and I recognize that's the case.
But if you just use assembly, it makes things a lot clearer, because when they hear Baptist church, they don't think Baptist assembly; they think Baptist corner of the Lord's church, which is incorrect.
Right, and again, please understand, we're going to be, and we'll probably be hashing this quite a bit, but throughout these 13 questions, we're going to be running up against the denominational construct and the views that individuals have. So let's just make sure we don't get bogged down in this, because it's a little bit ancillary to what we're trying to do. If you need to, though, we can have a study, spend a week on it, and discuss what the denominations believe about the body of Christ and how they make up the body of Christ and go through all those things. But for our purpose, at least right now, we recognize that that's legitimate, illegitimate. It has nothing to do with what the Scriptures teach, which is a universal sense in which we together are the called out of God, or a congregational sense in which a group of Christians work together as a congregation in the Lord's work. So in that sense, for example, the Church of Corinth or the Churches of Christ Salute You is given in Romans, in which that term is used. But there is no concept of denominationalism even known in Scripture. Even when it talks about division, it's not division on the denominational scale, it's division within a congregation, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the denominational construct of the church is something that is not known in Scripture at all, because it has an origin that is between 3 and 1500 years after, depending on how you want to define it, after the Bible is finished. Yes?
I kind of get bumfuzzled sometimes about some of this, because it seems to me, I don't think I'm wrong, it seems to me like when you say the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Holy Church, you've already told who that was. That's not the body of the Lord. If I said, I'm going over to Jack's house, you may go to Joe's house later. Well, that's their houses. Don't that define that as being their houses? Not, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're going to the Catholic Church, you're not going to God's church. You're going to the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Although the Catholic Church would say that you are.
No, wait a minute. You look anywhere in the Bible and you can't find it.
No, I know. I'm talking about the claims they make.
But that's who it is. They made up their own churches. That's what we've all studied and come to understand. So they can have their church. That don't mean it's the right one.
No.
Until you say the Lord's church, God's church. Yeah. So, you know, to get in a quarter over the word church, it kind of got me bummed.
Well, what we're talking about again is that. Yeah, well, I appreciate that. I tell you what, we're pretty much finished with this question. I may have a couple of things I want to bring up just at the very beginning of our class next week, but let's pick up with question number 2 next week. And like I said, I may just have one or two things. I do want to talk a little bit about the seed principle, but it shouldn't take long. And then we'll pick up with question number 2 next Wednesday. So appreciate everyone's kind consideration.